All right, well, good morning. Let me welcome you guys in. Really good to see all of you on a summer morning. Good morning. All right, I've got a quick announcement before I get going with the last sermon in our four-week revival series. We have in, I want to say maybe three-ish weeks, something like that, we have a group of teenagers that are going to Blueprint. It's actually going to be our largest group. We're really excited about this. Blueprint Ministries is something very close to my heart. I've been a part of it since the beginning, and I serve on their board and still get to do a lot of stuff with Blueprint. So I love Blueprint Ministries. We are going to send a group of teenagers. They're going to be rebuilding homes for people that live below the poverty level here in San Antonio, Texas. Most of the houses that we're going to be working on are anywhere from, I would say, 5 to 9 miles from here. So these are our neighbors that we're going to be serving in many ways. And so what we would like for you to do as a congregation is to pray through how you can support our teenagers and the hard work that they're going to be doing. And so we've got a QR code up here. There are several different ways to serve. The kids actually raise money and pay money to go. That was, by the way, I became a Christian on a mission trip. And I remember before I went going to the organizational meeting, and I remember the youth pastor saying, "You're going to do manual labor and you're all going to pay me to do it." And I thought, these people are so dumb. Anyway, God got a hold of me. But so that's what our kids are doing. And so because they love Jesus and their families do, they've put down money to do this. But what we need is for people that are not planning on going and working on roofing in July to consider either one, giving a financial contribution specifically to Blueprint to offset our costs with regards to our leaders. Our 6 leaders that are going, of course, we're asking them not to pay, but it would be awesome if you could help with that, even if it was $50 or $100, whatever. We are also asking people that would be willing to go down and serve dinner during the week that we're down there. You could stay for chapel if you want to do that as well. There are other ways to serve Blueprint also. Including praying for our homeowners and praying for our students. So if you would be willing, it would be awesome if everybody actually scanned that QR code and everybody jumped in some form or fashion to support our teenagers in the work that they're going to be doing. This is also on the park's website, on our link tree, and all sorts of things like that. The other thing that we're doing that's going to be really cool is that our teenagers are going to work on a set of houses. And then, I think it's September 6-ish? Is that a Saturday? Anyway, it's after school starts. We are going to do a church-wide service day where we're going to spend the morning and we're going to go and do yard work and beautification on the houses that our teenagers are going to be doing roofing and other things on this week coming up. So we're all going to get a chance to jump in, to get down there and to work, you know, our lawnmowers or whatever we have to do. So this is kind of a full-on church thing. So you can start by supporting now. We'll tell you more about how to sign up for that day project of service as we get closer to it. So please do so. Jump in. Help us out with Blueprint Ministries. Okay? Let me pray and we'll get into the passage and into the sermon today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. Lord, we are mindful and want to be respectful today of the reality that we are able to serve you and to worship you in an open way as a community where there are people around the world today that cannot do so. We want to be deeply aware of our privileges, and we want to be incredibly thankful for everything that you do constantly in our lives. So, Father, I pray you open our hearts and our minds as we engage the scriptures today. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So as we're closing our short revival series today, I want to focus on some of the most profound revivals, in my opinion, ones that you may never have heard of. We started this journey with the desert mothers and fathers who fled the Roman secularization of the church in the 3rd century. We fast forwarded to the first great awakening and studied men like John Wesley. This past week, Kyle took us through the 2nd great awakening with wonderful servants like Fanny Crosby. I don't know if you guys did your homework, but everybody was supposed to look up Fanny Crosby this week. I don't have a way of checking on that. I should. That'd be great. But I hope you did. Fanny Crosby, I hope you looked her up. Now, while these revivals have made a profound impact on our faith and the way that even we gather today, the greatest revival that has bolstered the church is the revival that happens when the church is persecuted, When the church turns its focus to the marginalized people of the world, and when the church meets underground in hiding, because following the way of Jesus is illegal. Today, we turn our attention to the Hush Harbor movement during antebellum South. But before we get to this revival, I want to turn to the book of Acts to lay a foundation for the church flourishing under persecution. Many people read the book of Acts as if it's a church planting manual, but in fact, what it is, it's actually the story of a persecuted church going through revival. The book of Acts tells the story of a church born not in power and privilege, but in persecution and courage. Our spiritual ancestors, they walked a different path than we do. They walked the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, the way of suffering, love. What does it mean to be faithful when the world rejects us? How do we respond when obedience to Christ puts us at odds with the rulers of this age? How are we, who are not suffering under persecution, supposed to relate the gospel and to the global church that is persecuted today? So what we learn in Acts, starting in Acts chapter 4, is that persecution comes whenever Christ is proclaimed. Anytime Christ is proclaimed. Peter and John heal a man who cannot walk, and they preach boldly in Jesus' name. And what is their reward? Imprisonment. They are warned not to speak in the name of Jesus again. What is their response? We must obey God rather than men. They keep preaching. This is a key mark of the true church, obedience to Christ above all human authority. For the early Christians, allegiance to Jesus was not a private matter. It was public. And it was costly. Following Jesus means stepping out of the kingdoms of this world in bold ways. What we learn in Acts chapter 5 is that suffering does not silence the gospel. The apostles are again imprisoned, beaten, and threatened. But what do? They rejoice when they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They rejoice. This joy in suffering is not masochism. It is a mark of being in communion with Jesus, who also suffered unjustly. There's a story of Dirk Willems, an Anabaptist martyr, who ran back to save an enemy who was drowning, only to be captured and burned alive himself. Why would he go back for his enemy? Because his obedience was to the way of Christ, not to the logic of revenge or self-preservation. Our call is not to avoid persecution, but to witness faithfully through it. As the story of Acts goes on, we get to Acts chapter 7 and the story of Stephen. Stephen speaks truth to power, and he is stoned to death for it. But notice Stephen's final words when he dies. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen echoes Jesus at the cross, because the persecuted church does not curse its enemies. It blesses them, prays for them, and refuses to return evil for evil. In a world that exalts violence and power, we bear witness to a crucified king and a peaceful kingdom. And then after the stoning of Stephen, the church is spread all throughout the world, because the persecution in Rome has gotten, Jerusalem has gotten so bad that they have to go all over the world to escape persecution. Persecution intensifies, the church is scattered, and that might have seemed like a defeat, but it wasn't, because Acts 4 tells us that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is God's mysterious power. Persecution actually spreads the gospel. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. Even today, in places where churches are underground or marginalized, the gospel continues to grow. Not because of political power or military might, but because ordinary disciples carry the message of Christ with courage and love. So what do we learn from Acts? We learn these things. As followers of Jesus, we are to speak boldly and lovingly. We are to suffer faithfully and never vengefully. We pray for our enemies and we refuse violence. We build community rooted in shared lives, not in status or control. Now, last week, Kyle brought us up into the Second Great Awakening, approximately 1790 to 1810. One of the distinctives of that movement was the multiracial mix of those attending the revivals. These revivals, in part, led to the abolitionist movement, but in their time, they were unable to end slavery. So if you can imagine African slaves attending revivals, but unable to leave in freedom to their own homes. While the United States is building its new country on the backs of African slaves, a movement of God is taking place, an underground movement of God is taking place. A movement of God we now call the Hush Harbor Movement. By the way, if you want to read more about this, we added a book out there to our little resource table. We lose money on all those books, guys. It's a good deal if you're into that, okay? Buy them and read them. This is a book by Brandon and Alexia. It's called Buried Seeds. And if you want to read more about the Hush Harbor movement, as well as the base community movement in South America, this is a powerful, powerful book about how big mainline churches and all of us kind of normal, safe Christian type people can learn from those that are on the fringes of society that are suffering under persecution. So I highly recommend Buried Seeds. It's out there. Let's talk about the Hush Harbor movement. The Hush Harbor movement was a form of secret Christian worship that was practiced by enslaved African Americans in the United States, primarily during the 18th and 19th centuries. Denied religious freedom and often subjected to heavily monitored or distorted forms of Christianity by slaveholders, enslaved people created hidden spaces, often in forests and swamps or secluded clearings, where they could gather freely to pray and to preach and to sing and to worship in their own way. These gatherings were known as hush harbors. In these sacred spaces, enslaved Africans blended biblical teaching with African spiritual traditions. They sang spirituals with coded messages of hope and liberation. They preached about God's justice and deliverance. And they built a theology of resistance rooted in stories like Exodus. Worship was often done in hushed tones, hence the name, to avoid detection and punishment. The Hush Harbor movement laid the spiritual foundation for the Black church in America, fostering a theology of liberation, dignity, and communal care. It also played a key role in the development of spirituals, gospel music, and the enduring Black Christian tradition of resistance and hope in the face of oppression. Many people have read the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but what they don't know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer is he did a residency in New York, in Harlem. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when he was in Harlem, during the Harlem Renaissance, before the worst of World War II, he saw the seeds of the Hush Harbor movement take root and do something so powerful in these churches that he was in that he began to get a vision for what the church might look like resisting Nazi Germany. When he went back to Germany, he did so carrying the tradition of the Hush Harbor movements into the work that he did at Finkenwald and other areas. If you've read about Bonhoeffer, you can get more into that later. The Hush Harbor movement did not have widely known or officially recognized leaders in the traditional sense because it was clandestine, it was decentralized, and it was often conducted under the threat of severe punishment. However, spiritual leadership, of course, existed within these secret gatherings. We now know stories of enslaved preachers and spiritual leaders. Many hush harbors were led by enslaved men and women who were recognized within their community for their spiritual authority. These leaders were often self-taught or had to learn in secret since literacy was frequently forbidden. They acted as preachers, teachers, healers, and protectors of African spiritual traditions blended with Christianity. These Hush Harbor movements were known for their women that were leading. Enslaved women often held critical spiritual leadership roles in the Hush Harbors, leading music, prayers, and testimonies. Though unnamed in most historical records, oral traditions in African American folklore preserve the memory of powerful praying women and mothers of the church who shaped the early Black Christian identity. Brandon, here in this book, writing about the Hush Harbor, invites readers to turn their attention away from what we consider to be dominant church structures and instead listen to the voices and the practices of those on the margins. He says that in African American churches, storefront congregations, migrant Christian communities, and rural fellowships, we can learn deep and profound lessons because these communities embody a spirituality forged in struggle, mutual care, improvisation, and deep reliance on the Spirit. So throughout all of what we know of antebellum South, there was a revival movement happening. of people worshiping and hiding, following Jesus and encouraging one another. This became even more personal to me just a few years ago. And I want to tell you a story of something that happened to me. And I'm going to show, hold on on this image. Don't show it yet. I'm going to show you guys an image here. And it is an image that's depicting the Middle Passage, the slave trade. It's a hard image to look at. So I just want to give you a warning when I do call for it. It's one that I go back to. I've shared with other people. Maybe I've shared with some of you, but I just want to give you a heads up about that. So before we get into the actual image itself, I want to tell you about New Mount Pilgrim Baptist Church and the opportunity I've had to attend a few events on the south side of Chicago at New Mount Pilgrim. New Mount Pilgrim Church was founded in 1950. It's now led by a friend of mine, Dr. Marshall Hatch, and it is a beacon of light in a neighborhood that is consistently marginalized. In 1985, New Mount Pilgrim actually relocated to where they are now, which is an abandoned Catholic church. They took an old, broken-down church building, and they breathed incredible new life into this community. On one occasion, I was asked to focus my attention on a 25-foot-tall stained glass window on the left side of the sanctuary. Like I said, it's a hard image to look at, but I want to invite you into my heart, and just let me show you the image. We're going to give you two different versions of it here. At New Mount Pilgrim Church, this is a 25-foot stained glass window that was commissioned in 2000. What you're looking at is the Maffa Remembrance window on the wall to the left of the front altar. Because the church is oriented south rather than the traditional east, this is directionally speaking the east window, and it is purposefully facing the Atlantic Ocean. It was dedicated on December 17th, 2000. The church's 50th anniversary year, and it is based on an illustration from the Middle Passage by Tom Feelings. Maffa is a Swahili word meaning great disaster or great tragedy. Since the late 1980s, it's been used to refer to the transatlantic slave trade of the 16th through 19th century, during which an estimated 12.5 million African men and women and children were kidnapped from their homes and forcibly brought to Americas to work plantations without pay, for the most part, building the wealth of their white enslavers. Some scholars prefer to call this the African Holocaust to describe this historic atrocity. So I was sitting in this worship service, and my professor, a man named Jonathan Tran, he was about to give an academic lecture, because that's what we usually do when we're at New Mount Pilgrim. And before we did that, he stopped and he said, I actually just need everybody to spend a few minutes staring at this window. And I had actually been in this church a couple times, and to my embarrassment, had never really looked at what was going on, mostly because I've toured churches all over the world, and most of the stained glass is just not really my thing. No offense. But I just hadn't really looked at it. And he made this comment about this, and he said, so what you're looking at is you're looking at the body of Jesus, but instead of his body, you're looking at an image of the Middle Passage of a slave ship. And the comment that he made, and I've never been able to get away from this, the comment that he made to me was, he said, my feelings about this is that what you're seeing here is Christ saying, I can overcome even the worst of human suffering. That in the body of Christ, even that his body is so cosmic and so amazing that he can absorb the worst of human suffering, the things we should be the most embarrassed about that have ever happened in our history, that Christ can overcome. And when I look at this image and then I think about the fact that despite the horrific nature of this, somehow or another, the gospel still takes root in these enslaved communities and begins to bring healing and hope and wonder and beauty. And the gospel itself begins to transform people that have started their stories with such horrific, horrific circumstances. The gospel of Jesus finds a way into the worst of what we can do. the gospel of Jesus can transform the deepest and the darkest moments of what we know of our history to be true. Now, the Apostle Paul was very aware of human suffering and the reality of human suffering, and he had some in his own story. And Kyle read this earlier, so I just want to focus on verse 17 and this last part of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, our present troubles are small, and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. We don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. I believe we owe a debt of gratitude to the Hush Harbor movement, to those that were able to cling to Christ despite the worst of human suffering. And I believe that that legacy continues today. You can do your own research on this if you want. One great website is a website called opendoors.org. But currently today, right now as we speak, opendoors.org reports that there are 2 million followers of Jesus in Sudan, in a country where it is illegal to gather in Christian worship. There are 400,000 followers of Jesus worshiping in North Korea now. There are 800,000 estimated followers of Jesus in Iran, gathering in hidden underground church communities, praying boldly for the world to change, and knowing that if they gather in these places, they are more than likely, if caught, will be imprisoned and potentially killed. There are 35,000 followers of Jesus in Libya, under a regime that makes it illegal to gather and worship as Christians do. Do your own research, but I believe as followers of Jesus, if we do not know what's happening in the world, it's a tragedy. If we don't realize how good we have it, it is an absolute mockery of God's goodness. And I would argue the greatest revival happening in the world today is happening underground, like the Hush Harbor movement. The gospel finds a way into the most oppressive places on earth. Now, sometimes revivals begin at camp meetings, in stadiums, or like Asbury University a couple of years ago, during a chapel service, a revival broke out. But even more so, revivals begin when people gather in their homes and pray for the world to change. When they insist on living the way of Jesus and keeping one another accountable. We are free to gather, but are we longing for a move of God's Spirit? Are we living in a world that we believe needs to change so desperately that we would call out for that with everything that we have for God to change this broken world? Do we pray for the world to change? Are we longing for something that feels more like the kingdom of heaven than the kingdom of this world? Is that what we're longing for? And are we so disconnected from the global church because we're so comfortable that we're unaware of the fact that while the Hush Harbor movement moved through this horrible time in human history to establish this brilliant and beautiful church that has made more impact on social change than I can possibly imagine, but that's also happening right now. When's the last time we prayed for North Korea, for Iran? When's the last time we prayed for Sudan? When is the last time we put any of our energy to align ourselves to these incredible movements of God? A lot of the revivals that we've studied, they've gotten a lot of press. I think the bedrock of our faith is the underground church. It is what people will do when they're hiding, because they cannot imagine a life without Jesus and a life without worship. These are the foundations of who we are as followers of Jesus. And this is the true revival that's been happening for 2,000 years. I want to invite our worship leaders to join me here on stage. We are so fortunate to live in a legacy of men and women who have risked everything to follow Jesus. I don't have any idea what this looks like for me today, by the way. I've struggled all week with this, and I keep trying to think about application, and I think I'm going to have to just leave it to you and the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know what I'm supposed to do about this. I've never been marginalized in my life. I've never had anyone threaten my faith. I've been like a wimp about my faith. I've been like scared to talk to very normal, safe people about my faith. People that won't do anything to me and can't lock me up. I've been afraid to say to somebody, I'll pray for you. Even though they seem totally normal. I've certainly not been the witness that I need to be. I just don't have any good excuses. I just don't have any good excuses. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, I pray with Habakkuk. Lord, I have heard of your fame. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds with our desert mothers and fathers, the great awakenings, and the underground church that continues to cling to you even today. I'm in awe of your deeds, Lord. Would you repeat them in our day? In our time, will you make these things known? And in your wrath, will you remember your mercy? Heavenly Father, we love you today. Align our hearts with the global church. Convict us. And sanctify us. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ.